Well, we've tried to have a look at what was happening at Corinth. We've understood something of the problems that were there. We've seen that obviously this matter of spiritual gifts was one of the tensions, one of the causes of division. We're not told a whole lot about what was happening in the background, but we can guess, can't we? From the things that are said, it seems that some people were lifting up spiritual gifts to the place where they were the be-all and the end-all of everything in spiritual life and service. And presumably there were others who were also criticizing these folk and saying, now look, you're all out of perspective. And they were trying to sort of do away with spiritual gifts. And no doubt in the middle there were those who were just confused and so didn't say anything, and they'd written to Paul and they'd asked for his advice. And we've seen what he's said so far, haven't we? First of all, he gave positive teaching about spiritual gifts, emphasizing that it's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who loves to give, who loves to equip his people with gifts, with different kinds of service, with power to do his work. We saw particularly that all of these different variety of gifts are given to build up the whole church. Paul went on to explain that it's only in the unity, only in the body of Christ, that we can really enter into the life of the Spirit and know its fullness. And then, in our study last night, we saw that he said, listen, if we want to understand spiritual gifts, we've got to turn our heart, we've got to turn our desire to something greater. Because it's only in love that we'll find, that we'll discover the reality and the right use and the real power of these things. Now in chapter 14, he goes on and he applies what he's been saying about love being the way to use spiritual gifts in relation to the particular spiritual gifts which seem to be causing the problem at Corinth. He gives us guidelines to show us how to use spiritual gifts. And as always with Paul, although he speaks about particular, specific things, namely the gifts of tongues and prophecy, what he says lifts this whole question up to a much higher level, and he sets out for us basic principles that are true for all spiritual gifts. So, in verse 1 he starts off, as we finished off last night, and he says, make love your aim, and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially the one that helps others most, especially to prophesy. Now, I'd like us to try to have a look at this chapter as it stands tonight, see what it was that Paul was saying in the original context, and maybe as we do so, something of its ongoing eternal significance, its present meaning for our day and generation, may become alive to us. That's what I'm praying at any rate. But as we start, let's just quickly look at almost the last words in the chapter. Because right through this chapter, it's as if Paul is saying, listen, be careful, be warned. Notice in verses 37 and 38, after he's given what we're going to look at, he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. This is a serious matter that Paul is going to talk about and explain in detail. And he tells us that what I'm saying to you is God's command. It's a message from the living God. And he warns us right at the beginning that in the New Testament church, just as in our churches today, that in this subject particularly, there was danger of ignorance, as we saw in chapter 12, verse 1. There was danger of counterfeit. There was danger of error. And he says, you've got to listen carefully. You've got to take note. Just as in all the rest of the New Testament, our Lord himself said, watch out for false teachers. By their fruit you will know them. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be there in the kingdom of heaven. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 gives a command again. Test the spirits, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so it's in the context of knowing the difference between truth and error. It's in the context of listening carefully and being careful, being warned, that Paul writes these words. All right. 1 Corinthians 14 sets out six basic principles or guidelines for the use of and the control of spiritual gifts in the church. As we've mentioned, he specially emphasizes prophecy and tongues. And so the first thing we need to do is to try to have a look at what these two things are that he's talking about. And so let's, in a preliminary way, go through the chapters and see if we can get clearly in our minds what is this gift of tongues. Now, there have been three different interpretations which have been followed. most commonly. There have been all kinds of different ones, but they perhaps centre around these three main ideas. First of all, some people have said that Paul is just speaking about foreign languages. And he's saying that he's talking here about natural languages, and in a cosmopolitan centre like Corinth, obviously they would have problems of interpretation. They didn't have simultaneous translation facilities like they have at CLDC. And he was concerned because there was confusion in the church because everybody was gabbling in their own language. And people point to the Authorized Version translation of other tongues to emphasize this. But unfortunately, the word other is in italics in the Authorized Version, which means it isn't there in the original. And I think from some of the things we will see in this chapter, although in verses 10 and 11 he clearly does refer to other languages, he does so to illustrate the difference between other languages and the gift of tongues. So I don't think that explanation fits the description we find in the chapter. The second explanation, which has been given, is that this gift of tongues is a spirit-given gift in which a person speaks another known language which he has never learned. Now, we do know that this is what happened in Acts chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, on the day of Pentecost. Now, we will see that there are some things that Paul says in this chapter which make it quite clear that he isn't speaking about other languages. Some would say that this gift of tongues sometimes is another known language, but unknown to the speaker. At other times, it's a different, ecstatic, spiritual thing, which isn't another language. That is possible. But one thing that's clear, it's the latter half of that, if it is right, that Paul's emphasizing here. Let's look at what the chapter actually says, or what these three chapters actually say about tongues. The first thing that we need to remind ourselves about is that in chapter 12, this tongues is clearly called a gift of the Spirit. It's something that the Holy Spirit gave in His goodness, in His grace, in His understanding, for the good of His people. That ought to make us very careful about treating it lightly, or about despising it, or about saying that, you know, we oughtn't to think about it. It's something which the Spirit of God Himself gave, and therefore it is important. In chapter 12 and verse 10, we learn from verse 10 and from verse 30 of chapter 12, that this was a gift which was given to some, but not all, Christians at Corinth. We saw last night, in chapter 13, verse 8, that it is a gift which would cease. In chapter 14, verse 2, we have perhaps the clearest explanation of what it is, and this verse tells us that in this gift a person is not speaking to men or for men, but the person, and that, by the way, rules out foreign languages, or rules out other human languages. If the person isn't speaking to men, well, then it's not a language in the way that we normally understand it. But it is speaking to God, we read in chapter 14, verse 2. Perhaps this is what chapter 13, verse 1 meant when it talked about the tongues of angels. It's some kind of speaking in which a person speaks directly to God. The next thing we read in 14:2 is that no one understands the words he speaks. Again, ruling out ordinary languages. Instead, Paul says he's uttering mysteries in the Spirit. His Spirit is involved in what he's doing, but he's speaking things that are secret, things that are hidden, things that are not understood by those who are there. Going on in verse 4 of chapter 14, we learn that this speaking in tongues builds up, or helps and exhilarates, the person's own spiritual life. In verse 5, therefore, it has a real value. And the apostle recognizes its real value. It says it helps the speaker. But the same verse also emphasizes that that value is limited. It's limited because it only helps the speaker. It doesn't help others. Verse 9 tells us clearly it is unintelligible. It is meaningless speech. It's just like speaking into the air. Those who hear it can't understand and don't get any meaningful help from it. Verse 14, we read that it can be a kind of prayer, where the person's spirit is active, but his mind is not active at all. In verse 15, we read that it can be a kind of singing, where again the person's spirit is active, but his mind doesn't know what he's singing. In verse 16, we read that it can be a kind of blessing or giving thanks to God, where again the person's spirit is giving thanks to God, but he doesn't understand with his mind what's going on. In verse 19, we read that speaking in tongues cannot teach or instruct the church. In verse 23, we read that tongues, when used in public, will make non-Christians say the Christians are mad. And so this is not like what happened on the day of Pentecost, because they decidedly didn't do that on the day of Pentecost. They said that here we hear the words of God being spoken in our own language. But Paul says that what he's talking about in Corinth, that won't be the result of it. So the aspect that he's thinking about in the gift of tongues is this ecstatic idea, the idea that the person in some kind of excited speech is talking directly with God in a way that his spirit's active and he's built up spiritually, but his mind doesn't understand what he's saying, and certainly other people don't understand what he's saying. We could perhaps say tongues is a personal spiritual experience in which the individual speaks in ecstatic, unintelligible words. His own spiritual life thereby received a lift and a boost, but those who heard were not helped in any way. Joined with this, Paul links the gift of interpretation of tongues. And again, this is listed as another of the gifts of the Spirit given to some of the people at Corinth. And from chapter 14, verse 5 and verse 13, we could say it's a gift which enabled someone to explain the meaning of the ecstatic words spoken through the gift of tongues. When used, this interpretation makes tongues intelligible and, the passage implies, makes it of the same value as prophecy. In two steps, it does what prophecy does in one step. In verse 13 of chapter 14, it implies that the speaker himself can have this ability to interpret his own ecstatic utterance. He may have both the gift of tongues and interpretation. Or verse 27 suggests that perhaps more often, someone else may be gifted by the Spirit to interpret this. So again, it seems this is a specific supernatural gift independent of the mental powers, the thinking, of the person who exercises it. Alright, what about the gift of prophecy? We mentioned a little about this the other night. Prophecy, of course, is a gift that's talked about a lot right through the Scriptures. In Old Testament times, the prophet was one who foretold what God would do, and at the same time was one who foretold what God was doing at that time in history. He was a man whose whole life and experience was used by God to make him a chosen vessel through whom God could speak clearly, directly to his people. The Old Testament prophets spoke with the authority and the power of God so that their message was clearly God's message to the people. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, we read that prophets, men who had this gift, played an important foundational work with the apostles in establishing the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, verse 20, verse 30, prophecy is placed second only to apostles in importance in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, it's especially emphasized as being the gift which builds up the church, the gift which is to be desired most of all the gifts because of its spiritual value. And again, to quickly look through the chapter and see what it says. First, we read in verse 3 that the prophet upbuilds the church, he encourages Christians, he consoles or comforts Christians. Verse 4, the prophet builds up the church. Verse 22, while prophecy is primarily for the church, for believers, according to verse 22, in verses 24 to 25, it's also useful for convicting the non-Christian, challenging and calling them to account, showing them his real need, the non-Christian, his real need and his condition before God, so that the non-Christian will turn to God and will worship him. So it has value for the Christian, and it also has value for challenging and bringing to a point of confession the non-Christian. Chapter 13, verse 8, prophecy is something which will be surpassed when the perfect comes, as we thought about it last night. Well, from these Corinthian passages, it seems that what Paul is talking about is the gift of preaching under the clear anointing of God. Some people see the role of the New Testament prophet as an interim gift until the time when God's word was completed in the New Testament canon, as we referred last night. Now, there may be an element of truth in this, but it's not the aspect of the prophetic gift which is emphasized in chapter 14. Here the thing which is being emphasized is that this is the gift which keeps on building people up. It's the gift through which God's word comes alive and men and women are made strong in the church. And so, it seems that this idea of prophecy in the New Testament, as Paul is using it here, gathers together two kinds of things. on the one hand, inspired preaching, careful explanation, setting out the Word of God clearly and plainly so it comes home to people as the Word of God. And at the same time, it's also referred to, it seems, as something which could be described as a brief, unprepared statement given under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Any adequate understanding of New Testament prophecy needs to take those two aspects together. All right. Here then we can say it's the special gift for building up, for encouraging the Christian in a way which is clearly from God. It's similar to the teaching gift of the pastor, but it's especially emphasizing the immediacy, the direct inspiration of people knowing that God's speaking to them. Later in the chapter it's equated with revelation, as we will see. The result of prophecy is that people see God's word, they hear God speaking, they know that they've heard the living God speaking to them through the word spoken. That's what expository preaching ought to be, and that's what God often gives when we come together to worship informally, as somebody feels the Spirit of God and tells them to speak out clearly a word that obviously is from God and really speaks to the needs of people at that point. And this is what the New Testament calls prophecy. All right. What then are the guidelines that this passage sets out for us in the use of these two gifts, particularly prophecy and tongues? And what can we learn from these principles, from these guidelines, to show us how to use all spiritual gifts? Paul starts off, and in verses 1 to 5, he tells us that the first principle, the first guideline, the first thing we need to keep in mind in using these gifts is that God wants spiritual gifts to build up others in the church. The value of a gift, of any gift, is seen in the way in which it builds up others when used in public. Thus, in these verses, Paul compares tongues and prophecies and shows the way they measure up to this test. His conclusion in verses 4 and 5 is quite clear. Prophecy is much to be desired. Inspired preaching is what we need because it builds up others. Notice in verse 3 what it says. It uses three words: upbuilding, encouragement, consolation. The prophet upbuilds the Christian life. He gives knowledge. He strengthens the character of the Christians. He helps each Christian to progress in their spiritual life. This is what edifying or upbuilding means. He stimulates the Christian's will to do his Christian duty. That's what encouragement is, where you stir people up to do what they know they ought to be doing. And that's what prophecy is for. It also strengthens the Christian who's sorrowing or who's afraid. And it comes and gets underneath him and lifts him up again and carries him on. These are the three things that prophecy does to build up the church. But the passage tells us that tongues is inferior, it's not of the same value, because it only builds up the person who's speaking in tongues. It misses out because it can't help other people. Now notice that in this passage Paul doesn't therefore despise it or deny it or forbid it. In verse 5 he says very clearly, doesn't he? I would that all of you spoke in tongues. He says this is something that's got value for building up yourself, but in the church I would much, much rather that you seek after the gift that's going to strengthen everybody else as well. In other words, what Paul's saying is that when we think about spiritual gifts, the first thing we've got to emphasize and get clear, hold right at the center of our thinking, is that gifts are for all, not for the individual. Spiritual gifts are to build up the body life, to build up the community life in the church, to make the church as a fellowship become strong. And if any gift, whether it be prophecy, whether it be tongues, whether it be anything else, is being used simply to lift up the name of the individual, simply so that I can boast in front of others, simply so that I can strengthen my own spiritual life, well then it's inferior. It's not being used in the right way at all. God's wanting gifts to be used so that we will share together, so that we'll strengthen each other, so that as a sharing fellowship we'll all grow in Christ. And this is the first test he gives. Is this gift being used the right way? Well, just ask. Is it being used in love? And love means, is it being used for the good of others, not just for the name or for the glory or for the sake of the individual? And on this basis, Paul puts prophecy far above tongues. Verses 6 to 13, he goes on and he mentions a second gift. And basically he's saying the second principle, which must be operating in all spiritual gifts, is the principle of intelligibility, the principle of understanding. Whenever you use a spiritual gift, you must ask, do people understand something more of God, something more of God's ways, something more of the giver through this gift? And if people don't understand, if meaning is not being communicated, well then the gift isn't being helpful. And it ought not to be used in public. Look what Paul says in verse 6. He says, now brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how shall I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? And this is the principle he spells out clearly. If I come speaking in tongues, it's not going to help everybody else. If I come bringing a revelation, if I bring a word of knowledge, if I bring some prepared teaching, if I explain God's word to you, that's how you'll benefit. The difference between the two is that one communicates meaning, the other doesn't. Now, Paul then goes on and illustrates this and applies it in verses 7 to 13. First of all, he uses two different illustrations, but the first one in verses 7 and 8. He says, just think about musical instruments to get what I'm saying. He says, if a flute or a harp, or a guitar, if these musical instruments don't give distinct notes, how can you understand the music? Now every parent of teenagers will say, amen. If a musical instrument isn't being played in such a way that you can understand it, it doesn't communicate. It's of no meaningful value. And that's why we try to turn the volume down and everything else these days, isn't it? Because we want to try and understand what they're saying. Or using the next one, he says, if a trumpet or a bugle isn't clear, how will the soldiers know what to do? Unfortunately, there is a difference between the bugle call for advance and retreat. Taps isn't the same as reveille. And if you don't know the difference, or if the bugle is played so indistinctly you can't tell the difference, man, you've got trouble. And Paul says, this is the kind of difference there is, and he applies it in verse 9. Tongues are of no value in public because they're just like an indistinct bugle call. People can't hear what it's telling you to do. They can't follow the command because they can't understand it. Or it's just like music that you're trying to get to grips with, but it just isn't speaking to you. It's a mystery, it's hidden, it's unintelligible, it's just going out into the air, verse 9 says. Then in verses 10 and 11 he gives another illustration of the same thing, this time speaking about human languages. He says, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, but none of them is without meaning. If I don't know the meaning of the language, well, I'm just like a foreigner to the speaker, and I don't get any benefit from it. He can't help me. Of course, there's the whole point of communication, not just through the arts, like music, but in personal communication and human beings. The whole point of communication is to convey meaning. And the problem with tongues is that it doesn't convey meaning unless it's interpreted. And so in verse 12 and 13 he says it as clearly as he can. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, he who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to make it meaningful. Understanding, communicating, is at the center of all effective use of spiritual gifts. And as missionaries, we need to take hold of this lesson and just dwell on it for a moment, don't we? How about all of our preaching? How about all of our use of our other spiritual gifts and getting alongside people and talking with them? How effectively do we measure up to this test, the test of intelligibility? In our preaching even, in our sharing personally with others. How's our language ability, in other words? Are we careful about meaning content in the things we're saying Sunday by Sunday in our Bible school program? How careful are we to make sure that we're expressing things so that they're understood in the way that we mean them? How careful are we to test, to clarify, to explain, so that there is communication? When did I last do any hard thinking about my ability to communicate? When did I last read anything serious on this matter of cross-cultural communication? Have I ever read Eugene Nider's Message and Mission and tried to think about what it's really saying for my situation in Papua New Guinea? You ought to have. When did you last read that paper toward more effective communication of the gospel presented in 1968 at our conference here? You haven't looked at it for a year. Why not? You ought to have. Communication, says Paul, is at the heart of spiritual gifts and their use. Intelligibility is vital because God has given to us a message. God's whole work amongst men was not just to act, but to speak. And because speaking means conveying meaning, the man who's using the gift of the Spirit must always be concerned about where the meaning is coming home to the people he's speaking with. And so Paul puts up the second test. And again he says, this shows us that this gift of tongues is of only limited value because it doesn't reach the intelligibility test. It doesn't pass this. Prophecy, Spirit-empowered preaching is of far more use because it is intelligible. People can understand. So these are the first two tests. Does it build up the body life of all the Christians? Second, does it communicate meaning? And if we want to use gifts, let's keep these two things in our mind. Thirdly, verses 14 to 20, Paul goes on and he says, the next principle is that the mind must be involved in the use of the gift. Verse 14, he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And that's the problem. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people would say, that's the whole point. This is what we want. The mind is carnal. The mind is non-Christian. The problem is that too many people in the church think, and they keep using their mind. That's the whole problem. There's no spirit. There's no life. And just as at Corinth, so in evangelical circles generally today, anti-intellectualism is rife. And people seem to equate spirituality with burying your mental ability. They seem to think that to use your mind is to be unspiritual. In chapter 1 of the letter to Corinth, Paul had warned very carefully about the wisdom of this world. And he had said clearly that God's wisdom isn't the same as man's wisdom. But that doesn't mean that therefore we can close our minds and never use them. It doesn't mean that all thinking is therefore unspiritual. No. Paul tells us that if the mind isn't at work with the Spirit in the use of spiritual gifts, well then you haven't started to mature. The New Testament never ever makes a tension between emotion and intellect. It always joins the two together and says they must be both involved for God to be working in His fullness. Look at just one verse, Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul's prayer for the people at Philippi. He says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Oh, that your heart will get involved in your Christian life. Oh, that there will be warmth in the things that you do. That there will be some feeling. That there will be love in all that you do. That it might, this kind of feeling, being involved with your heart, your emotions, that this might abound more and more. This is what I long for in the Christian church at Philippi, Paul says. But he doesn't stop there. He says that this kind of love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you can approve what is excellent. I also want you to have thinking power at work with your emotions. I want your intellect to be involved in your spiritual life as well. And this is God's ideal, that the thinking, the mind, the emotions, the whole personality will be working together to express God's life, especially in the use of gifts. And so this is what Paul is saying in these verses, in verse 14 and 15 especially. He says, what am I to do? Am I just to use my spirit? This gift that only uses my spirit, tongues in my praying, in my singing, in my giving thanks? He says, no, I must use my spirit and my mind. I must join together with spiritual involvement, mental enrichment. He gives reasons for this in verses 16 down to 19. First he says, the mind is essential for others to understand. And it's especially important for inquirers to get any benefit, for the outsider to get any benefit. And he emphasizes the thing he's just said and the thing he'll say again in a few minutes. He emphasizes again, our mind must be involved because it's the only way you can bring understanding. And our mind must be involved because, as we'll see in the next principle, it's the only way you can take note of the influence you have upon our outsiders, of non-Christians. And in verse 18, he says, Even though I use this gift far more than most of you do, in private, he says, in church, if I want to teach, I've learnt one important lesson. You can't teach people spiritual truth without thinking. It's very sad, but it's very true. Any of us who've tried know that it is true. You can't run into the Bible school class without preparing. You can't instruct. You can't teach the church without using your mind. And because of these two reasons, because of its influence in bringing understanding and helping non-Christians, and because without it you can't possibly teach, that's why your mind has to be involved along with your spirit in using spiritual gifts. So in verse 20 he summarizes this. He says, brothers, don't be children in your thinking. Don't be like little babies in your thinking. If you want to be babies, we'll be babies in doing evil. But in your thinking, grow up. And so Paul does what the whole New Testament does. He shows that for the Christian who's caught up in the work of God, in service, in using spiritual gifts, his whole personality, mind, emotions, will, intellect, everything must be involved together. You know, the New Testament seems to be at special pains to emphasize this fact that the mind must be active in Christian service. It uses all kind of words. The word used here in verse 14 is the word nous in Greek, or we've borrowed it because we haven't got adequate English words to do it to use. We just translate it as nous. That's what Paul's saying. Your nous has got to be involved as well as your spirit. That's literally what it is. But there's all sorts of other words used as well. Sunesis, intelligence. Dianoia, understanding. Remember Matthew 22 where it's used? You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. That's the first and therefore the greatest commandment. And yet some of us, the way we speak, would give you the idea that to use your intellect, and that's the literal word, is the very last mark of spirituality. God says it's the very beginning of all spiritual life. You've got to use your intellect to love God and to put him first with your intellect. Noema in Philippians 4:7. All the different words that come from the root of phroneo. That special word, sophronos or sophrosune, which is translated, well, it's almost impossible to translate, and so many, many different words are used. Discipline, a sound mind, self-control. All the time it's emphasizing that God's plan is that a man's thinking would control his emotions under the direction of his spirit so that he'd be an integrated personality in all that he does. He'd be sane, in other words. And in Timothy and Titus chapter 2, Paul first talks about the old men and he says, make them sane. He then talks about the women and he says, train them to be sane. It takes more for the women. You've got to train them. And then he says to the young men, oh, that they'd be sane. And he uses this same word that emphasizes balanced mind, wise thinking. And he says, this is what every person needs at every stage of Christian experience. Common sense, in other words, is highly prized in the New Testament. Although, as Prof. Blacklock used to say almost every lecture as he taught us through John's Gospel in Greek, common sense is the most uncommon sense of them all. But you Christians seek after it. Yes, the mind. But just to mention three other passages where this same word, the word nous, nous, is used in the New Testament. Luke 24, verse 45. Then Jesus opened their, not hearts, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That was the first thing almost that he did after his resurrection. It's important then. Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, put off the old nature, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans 12, 2, don't copy the ways of this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the thrilling thing. When the Spirit of God comes to indwell you and me, he renews us. That means he renews our minds. He redeems our minds. He transforms what used to be carnal and what used to be self-centered, and he makes it new, and it becomes a tool for glorifying God. And that's the whole message of the New Testament. When the Spirit of God dwells in me, he dwells in my mind. He dwells in my emotions. He dwells in my intellect, in my will. He makes all that I am a new person. And therefore, when he then gives his added spiritual gifts, he expects them to be used through our mind, not just through our emotion. Oh, that we would, what does Paul say in verse 20? Oh, that we'd become mature in this. Oh, that we'd grow up. And I wonder how we are growing up. Last year, I know that your conference speaker stressed one thing more than anything else. Well, according to his report when he came back, he said he did. He said, I tried to tell them that they've got to read. They've got to read if they want to grow. That there's no way they can possibly grow unless they start reading. How have you been getting on? And this is what Paul's saying here. You've got to start to use your mind if you want your spiritual gifts to be of any value. And let's be serious. When did we last do any serious reading? It's dangerous to say it with so many bookstore managers in the audience, but it really worries me to see the superficiality, the shallowness of all the books that are being pushed in evangelical Christian brethren bookstores today. It's almost impossible in some of our bookstores, even in New Guinea, to find anything that's got some meat in it. Why? They don't sell quickly. How tragic. What a tremendous ministry we've got to make sure that some serious reading material is being presented to people and is being given to them, and they're being taught to tell the difference between superficial, shallow testimonies and emotional, devotional reading and something which builds up the mind. And of course, if we started ordering it, the bookshops would start supplying it and stocking it. So let's not just blame the manager. Yes, Paul says, if you want to see fruit from your use of spiritual gifts, never neglect the cooperative work of your mind and every other part of your personality. Alright? But again, unfortunately, tongues doesn't measure up too well on this test, because in the use of tongues, the mind isn't profitable. It isn't employed. That's why preaching is of so much more value. In verse 21, Paul goes on to the next test. And basically he's saying from verse 21 to verse 25, in the use of spiritual gifts, we must be very careful about the influence they have on outsiders. Mature use of spiritual gifts doesn't just think about me and my excitement and the help I'm getting, but it's careful to watch how it will be helping, or perhaps hindering, those who've not yet responded to Christ's message. And unfortunately, in some very difficult verses, Paul says two opposite things which it's very hard to hold together. Perhaps the best way to do it, in verses 21 and 22, he's saying, tongues in the Old Testament were referred to as a sign judging and confirming the unbelief of the Jewish unbelievers. And he says that God said he would speak through strange tongues to show that his people were rejecting his way, and tongues would be a sign of judgment against those who hardened their heart, and it would confirm them in their unbelief. But then in verses 23, 24 and 25, he says almost the opposite of that. And he says that tongues will only give offence to inquirers or non-Christians, and therefore they shouldn't be used publicly. He says tongues won't help the non-Christian coming into your assembly. But if you've got inspired preaching, and if everybody's using their prophetic gift, then look what happens. In verse 24, first, he'll be convicted. The non-Christian will be called to account, he'll be put on trial, his heart will be searched, and his inner thoughts will be revealed to him. He'll fall on his face, he'll worship God, and he'll declare, God's in this place. Spirit-empowered preaching touches the heart of the non-Christian. In other words, as we saw last night, love doesn't seek its own, but love is concerned about how it affects others. Remember those verses we saw in chapter 10, verse 24? Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Chapter 10, verse 31. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul says, as you use your spiritual gifts, be careful. Emotional excesses don't help people to come to Christ. Disorder in the church doesn't commend the gospel. Lack of reverence in Christian gatherings doesn't reflect the holiness of God. Self-centered showing off doesn't challenge to the non-Christian to consider his position before God. So in the use of your gifts, Paul says, think carefully. How does this affect the non-Christian who comes and sees you at worship? Does it help or does it hinder? And uninterpreted tongues, Paul says, fails this test. That's why prophecy is much to be desired. All right, he's given us four tests. Upbuilding the body life of the whole church. Intelligible, understandable communication of the message. The whole personality, spirit and mind, fully involved in the use of the gift. Influence upon outsiders. These are the things we're to keep in mind as we seek to serve God, as we use the gifts he's given to us. Then he goes on, and in the next section, the rest of the chapter, he tells us that we need to understand that in worship there should be both control and liberty. There needs to be a balance in the use of gifts as we assemble together. And here we have the only picture of a New Testament church in public worship. A passage which is therefore very, very valuable and very important for our understanding and for our guidance. In verse 26, Paul gives to us two basic principles for combined worship. He says, first of all, there should be spontaneous participation of all. Notice what he says. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. As they come together, every Christian should be prepared. First of all, he says, with a hymn. The same word he'd used back in verse 15 or 16 there, where he talked about a singing in the Spirit. And literally it means a song to be sung to music. Right? A song to be accompanied by a musical instrument. That's what it literally means. And in the Bible it's only used in that way, it's always used in that way unless it specifically says without a musical instrument. But I thought in morning worship services you were... Well, not according to the Bible, but you know how traditions change the Bible. Just one other point of it too. It actually originally meant an original song. A song you've just composed. A fresh song. Something that you've just come along and it's your new way of praising God. And you've brought your guitar and you're all ready to lead the whole fellowship in sharing in your new song. That's what God expects in a Sunday morning service. That was the New Testament pattern. According to the literal, clear, plain meaning of the word, that's right. Have we progressed or slipped back a bit? It sometimes is referred, the word is used to refer to the Old Testament Psalms as well. Alright, the second thing is that they come along with a lesson, with a prepared, carefully worked out teaching or instruction for the good of everybody else. It's a bit different from the word, you know, that we've been told to sort of come and give. It's something that involves preparation. The next thing, a revelation. This is something immediate, something given on the spur of the moment. One of the commentators suggests that Paul obviously isn't meaning a 35 or 50 minute expository service when he talks about prophecy in this verse at any rate, because he says that, you know, three or four can go one after the other, and that's a bit too much to expect. Or they'd have come along with a tongue or an interpretation. The emphasis here is on preparation. It's on the responsibility of every Christian to have something to contribute and to share. The emphasis is on expectant spontaneity. When the Christians gathered together, they were all looking forward to hearing what God would say through this one, through that one, even through them. There was freedom and there was participation. We've spiritualized the long pauses and sort of say, you know, it's good to sit and to think. But it's not really the picture that we get here. And it may just be an excuse for a lack of reality in our worship. That's the first basic principle for combined worship. The second one, at the end of the verse 26 there, let all things be done for edification, for building up what we've already seen is emphasized again. Not for showing off, not for letting the elders see how much better I am at praying now, and so therefore they'll use me for something else, no. And yet that's the way we sometimes use it, isn't it? The training ground to see if you dare ask him to preach the gospel. Does he participate on Sunday mornings? That ought not to be the purpose. No, not trying to impress and to win acceptance, but a concern to meet the real present needs of the Christians who are gathering together. A concern to see people growing. Not tickling their ears with some new idea that they'll all think, oh, he was clever to think that one up, wasn't he? But getting to grips with growth. building churches. This is what combined worship is all about. Yes? Two basic principles. Then Paul goes on, and in verses 26 to 32, he gives us restrictions. He spells out careful controls, both on tongues and on prophecy, in their public use. First, in tongues, in verse 27, he says, no more than two, or at the most three people, should ever speak in tongues in one meeting. Secondly, they should not all get up and gabble off together, not all at once. They must take turns. There should only be one speaking at one time. And then thirdly, someone must be able to interpret. In verse 8, it's repeated and emphasized, the tongue speaker himself must ascertain that there is an interpreter there, or else, if he's not sure or if he hasn't found out, he must keep quiet and not use his gift publicly. And these were the New Testament tests and controls for the use of this gift when it clearly was in use. Tongues, in other words, were to be subject to the tests of interpretation and order. The second thing, prophecy, it too had some careful restrictions placed upon it. In verse 29, two or three should normally speak. And when somebody was prophesying, everybody didn't just sit there and say, oh, isn't it wonderful God's saying something to us? No. What does it say? Everybody was to weigh what they're saying. Christians, when they come to worship, must have a notebook and pencil. They must be noting what the person says and testing it against Scripture. Now that's exaggerating a little, but that's the basic meaning. That we ought not to be sitting there with our minds in neutral. We ought to be sitting there thinking, listening and trying what the person is saying to see whether this is really of God and to see whether it is conforming to what has already been revealed in the Word of God. Because prophecy will always be controlled by the Scriptures themselves. And we need to watch out, even when we know all the people are together. We're still responsible to test and weigh what they say. No matter what their position, no matter who they are. And even what I'm saying tonight, you ought to be noting and checking pretty carefully. Otherwise you're not fulfilling your responsibility. Yes? There needs to be disciplined thinking when others are prophesying. Verse 30 tells us, if a spontaneous new insight is given to someone else, then the first speaker should give opportunity for him to share. He should gladly let someone else contribute and add something to what he's been saying. No one-man ministry here, but gladly letting others add to, explain further, clarify what God is speaking to them, to enrich what has been given. Then in verse 31, the prophets must control the gift they've got. Oh, sorry, in verse 31, that's verse 32, let's mention it. The prophets must control the gifts they've got. Even Spirit-inspired prophecy isn't something that we've got to burst out with just because we feel it building up in us. But we need to think. We need to judge. Is this what's really needed now? Is it appropriate to use it now or not? Verse 31 adds two other tests. It says, everybody can give their prophecy if they want to, but two things have got to happen. Everybody can get up and share their prophecy as long as people are still learning. They've all gone to sleep, it's no use, you better stop. And secondly, as long as they do gain encouragement. And if they've heard so many other people speak, sit down and keep quiet. If they're still being built up, if they're still learning through it, by all means, keep going. But again, use your common sense when to stop. All right, I find that part particularly hard. Summarizing these things in verse 33, what do these restrictions mean? What do these limits and controls mean? Please, says Paul, let's have orderliness, let's have peace, let's have harmony, let's have the beauty of holiness in our worship. Why? Because that's what God is like. Because that's like the person who gave these gifts. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, of wholeness, of harmony. God longs for spontaneity. He longs that we'd participate, that we'd be involved, that there'd be reality in our worship. But he also longs that it might be very clear to everyone that he is there in the midst. And where he is, there's a loveliness, there's an acceptability, there's a beauty about it. The beauty of peace. Not the clamour of confusion. One other control, one other test in verses 34 to 36. the place of women in public use of the gifts. I don't intend to go into this in detail, for obvious reasons. But let's say one or two things that are clear and that we do need to mention, because these verses are not as easy to interpret as they look on their face value. First of all, it is clear that here again, Paul is mentioning what he mentions in other places, that there is an order in creation and in the church which has been ordained by God and which ought to be followed, or else we all suffer. But these verses should not be interpreted so that they deny or do away with the possibility of what Paul has already said in chapter 11, verse 5, happening. In chapter 11, verse 5, he has already given the rules and instructions for women to pray and prophesy in public. He told them how they are to do it. Paul doesn't change his mind. God doesn't say that in chapter 11 and then say, now you can't do it at all in chapter 14. And if we interpret these verses so they contradict what chapter 11, verse 5 says, we are being superficial and we haven't got to grips with the real problem. So, what does it mean? Well, perhaps we've got to turn over to the further explanation in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul says that the one thing that is clear is that women ought not to usurp authority over men. They shouldn't be teaching and clamoring for the top position, but what they do in public must be in fellowship with and with the agreement of those who have the spiritual oversight in the group. And he again emphasizes this by the use of the word they should be subordinate. They should recognize their proper place. All right, one other thing constructively that these verses emphasize is that the woman has a tremendous responsibility in the home to stir up discussion of the Word of God. To make sure that when people do go home afterwards that they keep talking about the things that have happened. And to ask the questions. And to seek clarification, not criticism. These verses aren't easy to keep in balance with what the rest of the scripture says. Acts 21, verse 9, unfortunately, does show women prophesying and having a gift which apparently was used regularly. And also, unfortunately, in the New Testament, there wasn't any distinction between private meetings and public ones because all the church meetings were private. Now, they are difficult verses, and let's not be superficial in the way we try to explain them. Let's try and dig into them by all means. But let's respect the difficulties that are there. The important thing, the thing that is clear, is that here, as with prophecy, as with tongues, so with the relationship of the sexes in public worship, there is order, there is decency, there is to be harmony and unity in the way that everybody shares in the life of the church. All right. Spiritual gifts. God equipping his church for the work that the world badly needs. God building up his church. But building it up according to clearly set out principles, clearly given guidelines for using our spiritual gifts. First, let's be concerned about building up the body life of the whole church family. Second, let's be concerned about effective communication, making sure that people understand the Word of God through our gifts. Let's make sure that there's mature use, that the mind and the emotions are fully involved as we serve God and as we use His gifts. Let's watch carefully how we're affecting others, especially those who are inquirers but not yet committed. And let's also try to find that lovely balance. Let's try to find that control with liberty. That order with participation. That God-likeness with spontaneity. The freedom which is the freedom of the Lord who is the Spirit. How does Paul bring it together? How does he conclude it all? Verse 39, he tries to summarize it with verses 39 and 40 with three basic principles. So, my brethren, seeing you've understood this clearly, earnestly desire to prophesy. Get hungry about building up your fellow Christians. Get hungry about making God's word live to others. Get hungry about becoming an instrument through whom God can speak now to his people. Second, don't forbid the lesser gifts. It's a clear-cut command. They have their place. They come from God. They have some value. It is a limited value. But therefore, don't forbid them. Thirdly, do it all decently and in order. seems to me that in this chapter, Paul has taken this very real problem and he's lifted it up out of the area where it's a cause for squabble, a cause for jealousy, a cause for criticism, a cause for division. And he says, brothers and sisters, here's a chance to grow up in our spiritual life. Has God given some unusual, spectacular gifts to one of those immature Christians in your group? He's just a young Christian, but suddenly he's doing unusual things which none of the elders have ever done. Don't let this become something that just causes a lot of squabbling. Here's a chance to show mature Christ-likeness in your fellowship. Here's a chance for love to really work out. Here's a chance for these principles to be put to practice. Here's a chance to show to the world that we've grown beyond squabbling and we've come to respect all that the Spirit of God wants to do. And we've found a new unity, a new harmony, even where God does give things that we wouldn't have chosen or that we can't understand. And let's show to the whole world that we know what love means when God dares to work however he chooses. It seems to me that if we would only take 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 and teach what they say as it says it, there wouldn't be any problem left. It seems to me that there is a thoroughly adequate biblical answer to the problem of tongues if we simply take what these passages say, emphasize what they emphasize, teach them as they are revealed, and with the help of the Spirit of God, live the love that's through and through them. Brothers and sisters, as a mission group, we're hungry for a new touch of God's Spirit upon us. We're conscious of our weakness. We're conscious of our inadequacies. We're conscious of our lack of fruit. We see the problems. We see the needs. God, the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit together have told us these few days that He's a God who has all that's needed. All things that pertain unto life and godliness are ours. We've come to share the divine nature. And now the God who gives wants us to have His equipment, His spiritual gifts. What for? For the equipping of the saints, for building up every one of our believers, for strengthening every one of our local churches, so that every local Christian believer gets involved in ministry, so that the whole church is built up until we all grow, past the immature, being blown backwards and forwards stage that we know so well today, and until we reach the unity which is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How can we do it? Only when we take hold of the gifts that God offers. Only as we use them through love and as we follow the clear guidelines that are set out for us in the chapter we've been looking at tonight. This chapter, these three chapters, challenge us to reach on to a new level of reality in our spiritual life, to a new level of power, to a new level of Christ-like love. They challenge us to reach up to be what God wants us to be. We can continue, if we want, to leave these chapters at the level of argument, of bickering, of division, of criticism. Or we can take the challenge and we can say, Lord, for me, I want to be involved, not proudly, not any self-glory, but humbly saying, God, here I am. Do all that you want to through me for the good of your church, that the power of the living God will defeat the power of Satan, the power of the spirits throughout Melanesia today. But we've got to make a response. Brothers, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, let your response be that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is the only reasonable worship you can give. Don't copy the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you'll prove what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. And brothers, by the grace given to me, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each one according to the gift which God has given.